listening to Trending with Timory, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics. National speaker Timory Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Timory holds a master's degree in biblical theology, and she covers this week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
To be with all of you. I have Father Tim Grumbach in studio here. We're playing with our headphones behind the scenes, not really sure what's going on. But we have a special episode planned for you today. Cardinal Seurat has a new book coming out this spring, right around Easter. And it really is fantastic because the title of it in English is "It is Nearly Evening and the Day is Almost Over." And Cardinal Seurat has been major in the world of what's going on with just the continuation of the liturgy in this nation, here in the United States, across the world, and really in being kind of that silent yet persistent guide through some of the challenging elements of the current papacy and the sex abuse scandal.
Along with Pope Benedict, formerly Cardinal Ratzinger, Cardinal Seurat is one of those who is really shaping my theology, but not just my theology, but also my spirituality right now of the great church figures. So it's someone that we should listen to and pay attention to. I think he has some very important things to say. Even though he seems to have been a little bit quiet over these last couple of years, he has had a couple of books come out over the last few years, and he says this is the third part of his triptych, which is a beautiful way to describe a bit of a trilogy of books that are touching on the culture of the world, not just an American culture, not just a European culture, but from his African perspective as well, and the need for prayer and silence and beauty in this world.
That's one of the books we actually talked about some time ago on Trending, his book on silence and the importance of silence in our lives. So I'll have to pull that episode up and post a link on Twitter and Facebook for those who didn't hear it before. But Cardinal Seurat is at it again, and he has four key themes that he really recommends to us in our journey as we are, you know, facing the challenges of the current crises in the church, but really in the whole world right now, and the challenges of the culture. He proposes specifically that we need to be transformed to being taken to our knees in prayer. We need to have the love of Peter in what God founded in the church. We need to find greater fidelity to the true teaching and doctrines of the church. And finally, we need to discover for the first time fraternal charity and what that means in our relationships. So we'll be coming to that in such a practical way and profound way here during this episode, really themed off of Cardinal Seurat. So Father Tim Grumbach is the associate pastor of St. Augustine Parish in Los Angeles. And we're going to dive first into the topic of prayer. So in reading this article discussing this forthcoming book of Cardinal Seurat, we read a lot where he ends up talking about how we have to come back to our knees in prayer. And, you know, I think this is such a message to so many people. And I believe it was not Blessed Fulton Sheen, but Padre Pio. Someone has often, I've heard the story where a priest came to Padre Pio saying that he was going to be leaving his priesthood. And Padre Pio just looked at him and said, "When did you stop praying?" And you say this is a lesson you often learned in your formation.
Yeah, during our time in seminary, a lot of the abuse by priests was coming to light. And so, you know, I was in seminary after 2002. So it was really the milieu of the church that I had entered into the seminary. But during that time, especially in Los Angeles, a lot of the names were being released of priests and a lot of details and notes about the kind of abuse that they had committed. And Cardinal Mahoney, who was our archbishop at the time, and our vicars for clergy would make very clear that the real common denominator, you know, there's so many reasons that we don't need to get into right now for the abuse, but one of the common denominator among these men who had committed the abuse was they no longer prayed. And so that was pretty much the same question that would be asked of these men is, when did you stop praying?
And you know, I think that this is a story for each of us. We may not have committed this horrific sexual abuse, but what have we done to wreak havoc in our souls and the souls of others and the lives of others. You know, I look at this, and one of the things that Cardinal Seurat talks about is the mystery of Judas, which I hadn't heard of this before, but he borrowed those specific words from Pope Francis. And what he's talking about, Cardinal Seurat is talking about here, is that the mystery of Judas is that Judas started to, I quote, he sought refuge in the affairs of the world. Judas stopped praying. He stopped worshiping God. And as we're journeying, you know, through Lent, or maybe through your own spiritual growth, or maybe you're headed through Advent, whatever it might be, you know, we tend to like ramp up or amp up, right, our prayer life, our sacrifices. But then maybe during our ordinary time, they fizzle off. We no longer pray. We're not praying at night or in the morning. And this is a story of so many people. People aren't praying to start their day or to end the day. They're not acting in gratitude.
Yeah, the big part of the mystery of Judas is that ultimately, when our prayer life fizzles out, when we can no longer pray, we can no longer come before God, it's because we may not actually be praying to God. Maybe praying to ourselves.
Or about ourselves.
Or about ourselves, yes.
About ourselves and yes. This problem. And we never make time to talk about God and his grandeur.
Yeah, and then a time, a special penitential time like Lent becomes about self-improvement rather than about, you know, becoming weak before God.
I know those are your favorite words,
right.
Self-improvement.
Oh, yes, yes. I'm all about self-improvement. You know, what is it? The Bible is basic instruction before leaving earth or something like that. Like, this is how you become a better person. You know, like the Beatitudes were actually, you know, they were Beatitudes. You know, this is how you become a good person. Like, no, this is what actually turns the world upside down and turns your life inside out. Prayer is meant to be transformative. You use that word to describe kind of these four pillars that Cardinal Seurat points out, is that, and I think that's at the heart of each one of these four pillars, is prayer is supposed to be transformative. I was speaking just the other night from when we're recording this. I was just with a youth group talking about the church's sexual morality and gender identity and just the movements of the culture right now. And something really awkward happened, as often happens with teenagers. And I just ran with it. I made it even more awkward as I possibly can, because I can be a very awkward person. I said, no, this is okay. We need to stay right here where it's awkward, because prayer is meant in a certain sense to be awkward. Because where does awkwardness come from? Typically, it comes from a losing of control and the inability to get it back. And I think that's really an important lesson in prayer life. It's not the only lesson in prayer life, but when we stand, sit, lie down before our God, we don't have control over God. We can call on him. He has given us his name. He has become one of us, but we don't have control over him. And so an important lesson in prayer life is to be okay with being awkward before God, not waiting until we're perfect and have control before we come before him.
Isn't that so important? So many people get uncomfortable. You know, you start wiggling in your chair. You don't know what to do. You don't have the right words to say. God's speaking to us right there in scripture. And I can tell you, there are points in my spiritual journey. There are points in my day, or even throughout the year. I can tell you right now, it was one of them. I have so many things in my head that to just pray extemporaneously, you know, just my own vocal prayer, I'm going to wander into my own little world of complaints and to-do lists and anxiety. I have to have some form of spiritual reading in front of me. I have to have a prayer I'm praying. Or maybe that vocal prayer is just brief for a minute or two, and then I need to go back into taking the scriptures and reading them. That may be where you're at. Or maybe you need to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, which the church offers as a prayer seven times a day with organized prayer in the Psalms. There are so many resources that when people say, how do I pray? I think the problem more so is, how do I continue to pray without being distracted?
Mm-hmm. And what do we do with those distractions? Mm-hmm. Sometimes those distractions are given to us by God, right? Nothing happens in our prayer life that is not permitted by God.
Even if it's permitted, but it's because don't let this distraction come in. I remember one priest a couple of years ago, I was on retreat, and he said, every time you become distracted, don't indulge in it. Choose Jesus in that moment. Look at him and say, Jesus, I choose you. Maybe 5 seconds later, you get distracted again. And maybe you ended that 10 minutes or an hour of prayer, and all you did was say the name of Jesus 100 or 10 times. You were still choosing him.
Yeah, and there's some difficult discernment that happens within the prayer itself. Is this something that God wants me to focus on? What seems to be a distraction to me may be actually what God wants me to focus on for that moment. But then, like you said, you know, it could be Jesus offering us a distraction so that we fall more deeply into his arms and let only his name be on our lips during our prayer time. While we may have had a plan for our prayer life, it's so beautiful what Cardinal Seurat says, about the mystery of Judas, and he says that, you know, he received communion when his plans were already complete.
So at the Last Supper, Judas is already planning to betray Jesus, yet at the Last Supper, he receives our Lord at the Last Supper.
How humbling is that to recognize in our own prayer life and our own experience of the sacraments, do we come to communion when our plans are already complete? Do we come to our simple prayer at the end of the day saying, okay, this is how I'm going to pray, whether God likes it or not? Mm. And then he'll offer us a distraction, which could be him drawing us away from our own plans.
Yeah. And, you know, a good message on that. I remember my spiritual director at one point, you know, I was doing the liturgy of the hours as much as I could throughout the day, maybe morning, midday, and night at the time. And I remember I came up, I said, I'm having a hard time at the end of the day doing the evening prayer. And he said, you know, it helped me here. And he said, well, you're not a religious. You don't have to pray the liturgy of the hour seven times a day. There might be a different type of prayer that at this point in your spiritual journey, you should be praying. What matters is that you're praying. What matters is at the end of the day, you're doing your act of contrition, you're amending your life, and you're thanking God for the day. Those things really matter. If you're having a hard time with a specific set of prayers, maybe you need to change that.
That's right. And, you know, coming to the end of the day, and I think that is the most important part of the prayer of the day, is going through the day, doing an examination of your consciousness, of recognizing the relationships that you had during the day, the ways that you interacted. Who was the first person or people that I interacted with during the day? And it takes me back all the way to the beginning of the day. And sometimes if I've kind of had the morning off a little bit, I will not have seen somebody until like 10 a.m. or 11 a.m. And I'm thinking, how did I receive that person as the first person I met during the day? And it becomes a beautiful moment of prayer. Just give God permission to say, okay, this is how you treated that person. And this is where I was in that interaction.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Good to be with all of you. Father Tim Grumbach is in the studio with me, and we're talking about Cardinal Seurat's latest book, It Is Nearly Evening and the Day Is Almost Over. I love that title.
Yeah, I can't wait for it to come out. I don't think it's going to be in English until almost September.
I know. It's a long time. So
learn French right now.
Other countries have it. So we're just looking at some of the articles, some of the key topics. We just talked about the importance of prayer. So if you missed it, head over to radiotrending.com to catch that. Coming up, we'll be talking about fidelity to the true teaching of the doctrine of the faith and how we can work on better educating ourselves. But in the meantime, the theme of the love of Peter that he discusses, talk about this and what this looks like for you in your spiritual journey.
It's a beautiful thing to love Peter. Mm-hmm. And that starts with getting to know Peter himself and to see the role that he played in the Gospels, to know him as a man who was the rock of the church, but maybe a little rock-headed at times, that he had a certain stubbornness, which I can relate to, which I can love. And to know that Jesus loved him in the midst of his denials, loved him and gave him a role that was not a promotion by any means, was actually more of a demotion. You're going to be a servant to your brothers, and your role is going to be to strengthen your brothers. And the devil is trying to sift you out. And to get to know, you know, that's how you get to know Jesus, right? You get to know Jesus by getting to know the people that he loved and the people that he gave himself as a gift for. And Peter is one of those very important, not just characters, but people. Mm-hmm. And I think it begins with that, is reading the Gospels as these are not just characters in a story that happened a long time ago, but they're still alive, they're still real, and they want to have a relationship with us.
It's one of those moments like we have to be able to say, I know you, I know him. It reminds me of Buddy the Elf, right? Or he just, I know him, that's Santa, I know him.
And you sit on a throne of lies.
That's where we should be, though, when we look at the saints. And I love the Lenten time, because I often end up preaching in parish mission that we talk about St. John, St. Peter, and St. Mary Magdalene. And I have to say, one of my favorites is St. Peter, because my thoughts are, he is so dramatic. I mean, he's the one who, yes, betrays and denies Jesus three times, right? And abandons him in his suffering. But he's also the one, just a handful of chapters back, if we're reading his story, is the one who is sitting here saying, like, Lord, like, this suffering you're talking about, God forbid, you are not going to live through this. And Jesus has to look at him and say, get behind me, Satan, like, get behind me. So Peter, who's so dramatic, I mean, in the Garden of Eden, slicing off the ear of one of the soldiers, And then he's so repentant. And, you know, it takes us to that moment on the Sea of Galilee. You know, and Peter has had this attitude, our Lord has already risen. People have already witnessed the risen Lord. And here Peter is, and he's like, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I was doing before. Like, God may call me to be a fisherman, but like all this stuff, I'm going fishing. He gets the apostles and he takes them fishing with him. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is walking on the water, and they're not that far out from the water yet. Peter puts on all of his clothes and throws himself into the water to chase Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a man who just betrayed him days before.
Yeah, and that beautiful moment, and it's especially in Luke's gospel, where it mentions right after his denial of Jesus that he looked to Jesus and Jesus looked back at him, and then he started to weep. Mm. And then Luke writes about the encounter in the temple after Jesus is risen. He sent his Holy Spirit and they're shot out of that upper room. And on Pentecost, you know, it's Peter saying, it's not me. It's Jesus. It's not me. And then they're in the temple. And this is the same Peter who looked towards his friend after he denied him, and his friend looked back at him and he began to weep. And then Peter can look at the crippled man and say, it's in Jesus' name that you're healed. Mm. And so he goes from this, you know, man who's merely trying to protect himself. You know, the thing, all the ways that we lie and cheat and try to protect ourselves, we look to Peter as a real person who really failed. You know, you have Judas who failed too, but would not welcome God's mercy. Mm-hmm. And then Peter who failed miserably as well, but was able to welcome God's mercy, and then God's mercy could begin to work through him, and the healings began, and they were looking for Peter just so that his shadow could touch them. Mm-hmm. You know, these are the greater works that Jesus was speaking of, wasn't it? He mm-hmm. said, those who believe in me will do these works that I do, but will do greater than these ones because I've gone to the Father. Did Jesus ever heal anyone with his shadow? I don't know. Mm-hmm. But Peter was doing that because of his great love. And his trust in Jesus.
His total fidelity. Yeah, again, we mentioned in his story, he betrayed Christ. He denied Christ three times. And I love where you mentioned he looks at Jesus and just the remorse he feels. It reminds me of the El Greco painting of the penitent Saint Peter. I'll have to tweet and Facebook it out. I love this painting because it's that remorse that even you and I have abandoned Christ at times. The only thing you and I ourselves do is sin. Everything else we are dependent upon God for.
Yeah, there's a beautiful painting also of Peter holding the rooster in his hands with Ooh. Tears streaming down his face. Mm. It's the tears of St. Peter. And it's something that heals, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that he would hold the thing that reminds him of his betrayal. Mm-hmm. He would hold it closely. You know, if we believe that Peter was behind Mark's gospel, that Mark wrote down the experiences that Peter had shared with him, how easy it would have been for Peter to say, no, leave that part out. That's too embarrassing for me. Or Mark saying, are you sure you want me to talk about that part? And Peter saying, no, people need to hear about this. And so this is where it begins, the love of Peter. But obviously it doesn't stop there, because we're looking at Pope Francis and every pope that's come before him, that's what the love of Peter is. That's the object of the love of Peter these days. That's that Christ has gifted us with not just the person of Peter, but the role that he had to play.
Mm. You know, Christ entrusted his church to a man, one man, St. Peter, and the succession of men who would continue to oversee the church as making up for God's earthly presence here, a representation. And I get it. It's challenging. It is challenging at times. And sometimes, you know, we're in a time right now in the church where there's confusion. And that's why Cardinal Seurat is writing this book, because we're talking about his latest book and some of the key themes. And he emphasizes the love of Peter has to be present. And I think that love of Peter, like we talked about, is by loving the person of Peter, recognizing that Christ gave his perfect church the perfect teachings and sacraments of himself. The scriptures, everything, he gave that, entrusting the interpretation, everything of that to the church, to Peter. And what did we see in return? Peter betrayed him at times. But that's where you see, for example, St. Paul, who at one point calls St. Peter back into his mission, not to get distracted by the woos of the people or, you know, swinging in one direction based on who they're with. That's a challenge. And that's where we have that same sense of accountability, and where we're going to talk about being faithful to the doctrine to help other people uphold the doctrine.
Right. And so a love of Peter isn't necessarily a oh, you just do you. You're doing great, Peter.
Or let's just follow anything that comes out of your mouth.
Right, right. And, you know, papalatry, right? It's this idolatry of the Pope, which Catholics have been accused of for so long, which may in some forms be alive of blindly trusting everything that the Pope has to say. But as a man in his own pronouncements, in his own spiritual life, we need to be praying for the Pope because we recognize the Pope is not perfect. No man is perfect. But the role is still so very important that we love the Pope because we love Peter, and Saint Paul was able to very forcefully remind Peter of who he was supposed to be. He didn't say, you know, you don't have that role, you're not special, but he called him back to fidelity, and so that could be a whole conversation with the last few popes and whatnot, but. Right now, we love our Pope because we love Peter, and that's where we start with the love of Peter.
You're listening to Trending with Timory. That's Father Tim Grumbach. So in the age of many people call confusion right now with some of the documents in the church where, you know, it seems like, oh, this is a little ambiguous. You know, there are multiple interpretations that are coming out. One could be very sound and doctrinal according to the history of the church. Another can seem pretty loose and not consistent. What we're being called into is a love to intercede also for our sovereign pontiff of the church, to intercede in prayer for him, praying for fidelity to the church, praying for our own fidelity to the church, which is why we're going to be talking about sound and clear doctrine coming up. But one of the great messages that we have of the church is, what does Jesus do in giving Peter the keys, for example, to his church?
Yes, that's a beautiful tradition. It goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah with the idea of a prime minister of sorts of the kingdom of Israel, and the keys of the kingdom, in a sense, being given by the king of Israel to his prime minister as a very important role, that if a king is off to war, if he's traveling, that there's still somebody who has his authority and is able to open the doors of the kingdom and protect the kingdom, ultimately to protect the kingdom.
And to give his mercy to the people who need the mercy.
Right. So Jesus, being the king of Israel, maybe not the king that they wanted, that they expected, but the king that they needed, right, is also creating this role, in a sense, of a prime minister by handing on these keys of the kingdom to Saint Peter, even before his betrayals, before the death and resurrection of Christ. He's already handed on this role as a prime minister of sorts. And that's what has developed through many, many years of history into the papacy, that Peter stands before us as a prime minister of sorts in order to open and to lock, to bind and to loose, that Christ was not leaving us orphans, that he's given a ministry to his church that many other ecclesial communions are actually a little bit jealous of. They may not put it into that language, but to have that kind of unifying factor, that is what the Pope is supposed to be for us as a Catholic Church, is primarily this unifying factor that hands down the teaching of the church, that very few other Christian communions have anything even close to that. And they desire that kind of union in their own communion.
I want to extend an invitation to you. Maybe you know or yourself know a young person who needs to be better formed in the church. Vox Vitae camp taking place this summer. There's a part that's just a camp for teens and then an evening series for adults after work. They do full day training in Catholicism, a full day in chastity education, pro-life education. I really want to invite you to send someone to that camp. Spread the word. It's voxvitae.org. Make your summer plans for this June.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
So good to be with all of you. Father Tim Grumbach is here, and we're talking about Cardinal Seurat's forthcoming here to the United States, already released in other countries. We've got to wait for that pesky translation to take place, but Cardinal Seurat's book, it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. He talks about how do we withstand the pressure, the temptation, the confusion, both inside the church and in the culture today worldwide. And one of the things that we're going to be getting to a little later on is fraternal charity. How do we live that with that difficult person at our workplace or in our family that we're struggling with, or even just day to day with the people we're surrounded by, our immediate family? We're going to be talking now about how Cardinal Seurat's calling us to a deeper fidelity to Christ and the teachings of the Catholic Church.
Right. And while some people will want to kind of set him up against Pope Francis, where Pope Francis, his language is much more of a discernment of being able to welcome in many very different voices and try to discern where God is speaking in that. We speak of the God of surprises, and there's a tremendous truth in that. I don't mean to set a wedge between Pope Francis and Cardinal Seurat, as evident as it may seem at times, but very strongly he speaks of how if confusion reigns, then God cannot reside in that place. And so the teaching of the Church is not meant to be a place of confusion. It's meant to be a place of tradition, which literally means the handing down, the handing forth of a teaching that has been given to us by Christ. And he says we must interpret the teaching that is given to us today as a church in light of the teaching that has gone before it. And anything that is revolutionary or anything that is a rupture begins to build on a confusion in which God cannot reside.
And that's so important to see. You know, you hear these grand new ideas. Well, the church isn't meant to be an entrepreneur. The church isn't meant to be some grand inventor of new things to help make your life more comfortable, easy, more productive. The church is timeless and its teachings are timeless. And so any Catholic Church teaching that we have needs to be tried based on the history of Christianity, which is built on the history of Judaism, right? And so we need to look at, okay, well, the church is saying X. For example, I do a lot of presentations on the issue of abortion. I don't talk about what the Catholic Church teaches about abortion. You can talk about the science because God has ingrained in science the clarity and dignity of human life. But if I were to talk about it from the perspective of what the church has taught, the reality is, look back to the early church. And one of the earliest documents we have from the 12 apostles is the Didache. And it speaks specifically against the killing of the embryo, of the baby, in the earliest stages of development through some sort of, you know, herb, drug, etc. of that time. But take it back even further, the Old Testament, if you were to harm a pregnant woman, you were liable to be stoned. Or, you know, different things. If you were not able to have children, it was looked upon as a curse. You know, what does the church teach about family life and having children? Just look at the sanctity it's upheld.
And it's all enshrined in the liturgy, too, is the more and more I celebrate liturgy as a priest, the more and more I come to realize that the church's teaching is held safe and is it comes to life, you know, in many different cultures through the same liturgy. I was just going through the beautiful document from Vatican II, Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the document on the liturgy. And it actually makes early on a very important point that all of the classes that seminarians take, there should be some reference back to the liturgy, mm-hmm. whether it's scripture and the way that scripture fills up liturgy, or if it's morality or moral theology or just the most basic of theology. It should be pointing back to the way that theology is lived out in liturgy, and that the idea of this rupture or this revolution or trying to create new liturgy shows the same. It's a mirroring, this desire to rupture or be revolutionary in theology and in church teaching. Because I can tell you from my experience as a priest over the last couple of years that maybe I grew up in an environment, in a milieu in which creativity was really encouraged, even in the liturgy. You know, not getting too wild, but if you wanted to get people's attention.
I don't know. Us growing up in Southern California, we saw some pretty wild things at times.
I don't want to name any names. No. But that was something that I entered into the seminary with, was, you know, creativity is a good thing, even if it's in liturgy.
Oh, dear.
But this is the more I, you know, act in persona Christi, as humbling as that is, the more I want to pass down what has been handed on to me.
We don't need to make anything new.
Yeah. Being relevant, being relational, that's what people desire from me. But in the liturgy, I just don't think that's the place. Mm. You know, one of the things I've kind of become known for is wearing shoes that are the color of the liturgical season. And it's fun. And the school kids love it. But I'm actually really drawing away from it.
You're wearing some nice shoes.
I'm wearing black today. I'm wearing black today.
For Lent?
For Exodus 90, I've worn only black shoes. All my colorful Chucks are hidden in a suitcase and put away. But this is important, growing importance to me, because I want, in a way, to disappear as much as possible into the liturgy, because that's what's been handed down to me. Mm. And I want to be as invisible as I possibly can. and to let Christ be the one whose words speak, whose hands work the actions, who makes the sacrifice. And that is the church's teaching enshrined in the liturgy that we can encounter every day in the Eucharist, every day in the liturgy of the hours, as often as we need to go to confession, is that the church's teaching, which we must hold faithful to. It was one of the four pillars of the apostles and their earliest community. You had the breaking of the bread, you had the community, you had the prayers, and you had the teaching of the apostles. And so it has been important from the very beginning of the church to hand down this teaching faithfully and to introduce some kind of rupture or revolution simply for the purpose of dialogue is a very dangerous thing to do because it may become more about the teacher than about the one we teach.
You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray. That is Father Tim Grumbach speaking. You know, Father Tim, you're talking about how, you know, all church teaching, whether it's morality, scripture, whatever it's meant to be, it's supposed to lead back to the liturgy. This is the great message of the church that we have, especially to our Protestant brothers and sisters. And that is that you can have and interpret and speak and meditate and pray with scripture as much as you want. But ultimately, the place where scripture is meant to be A, read in its fulfillment, and B, interpreted, is it within the context of the liturgy?
It was born within the liturgy.
It was born within the liturgy, and it was used within the liturgy of Jerusalem in the Old Testament among the Jews. Why would we take it suddenly outside of the liturgy now?
Right. Pope Benedict was constant on this point, was that the proper place to interpret scripture is not only in the church, the community of the church, but within the liturgy. And it's taken up by other great voices like Scott Hahn as a scripture scholar, is that if we're going to properly interpret scripture and the teachings of the church, it's going to be properly interpreted within the liturgy, because the liturgy is not just a communal gathering, as some liturgists and liturgical theologians have emphasized over the last half a decade, is that, oh no, it's a communal meal. Like, it's not a meal unless it's a sacrifice.
It's a sacrifice. Right. That's why do we say we celebrate Mass so often?
Right, right.
Realistically, it's a sacrifice.
Yeah. I've been trying to use that word, offer, to offer the Mass. Next Mass that I offer, when I'm offering Mass, rather than when I'm celebrating Mass. You know, it is a celebration. It's a wedding feast.
Right.
So it's not a sacrifice. It's not a meal unless it's a sacrifice. But the other way around also is, it's not a sacrifice unless it's also a meal. Because that was an Old Testament understanding, is that, you know, certain sacrifices were not complete, especially the Passover sacrifice was not complete until it was eaten within community. So I have heard, you know, some Catholic school teachers say, why don't people understand that it's a meal? I'm like, oh, do we have to go there? the reality is that it's not a meal unless it's a sacrifice, but it's also not a sacrifice unless it's also a meal. But it's primarily a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And we must continue to use the language of that, because the teachings of the church are enshrined in that sacrifice.
Well, and you look at all of the liturgy, and yes, there have been a creativity that should not take place, and we could get into Vatican II and so forth, but still, you look at the liturgy, it's peppered with scripture. Mm-hmm. I mean, so much of what we say, if you really dug deep, that's from scripture. This is from Isaiah. This is from Ezekiel. You could go throughout the entire Mass looking at it that way. But let's talk personally. How can we be better about being faithful to the doctrine? I say this over and over again. Read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I don't care if it takes you 3 years to read it. Read it. Like, actually take the time. The end section, the fourth part, is all about prayer. Right. Even if you started just with that part to transform your prayer life, take that to church. You know, show up 20 minutes early. Ask our Lord to help you understand it. You know, what does the church teach about reconciliation? What is the sacrament of confirmation that so many people are confused about? You know, go through and read what the church teaches. It is so profoundly rich. It will renew your spirit and transform your soul.
And pray through the catechism. It's almost more of a prayer book than it is a reference book.
I completely agree. It's not just like, these are the rules. It's not. It is so spiritually deep.
And find friends that your friendship could be centered around this education, around this coming to know God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God, so that your conversations can be centered on some point of the catechism, some point in scripture. Find these holy friendships that are dedicated to not just knowing more about God, but to knowing God himself.
The reality is that we should read the catechism over and over and over again, and we should really chew on it as we're sitting there with the words. Because the reality is, I remember one of the times when I was reading through the catechism cover to cover, it was when I was in grad school. And so we're reading it again. I'm like, man, I don't want to rush through this. I want to read it slowly. And I'd, you know, be in the chapel. I'm like, oh, this one sentence from this one paragraph, I just want to sit with for an hour. It's so true. We're called to pray the catechism. And, you know, St. Paul had the infused gift of faith and knowing the teachings of the faith. Pray for our Lord to infuse the gift of faith and the teachings of the church, but also study it.
And read it as a family. It could be something where if we need families to build up that tradition again, pray the rosary together. Don't be afraid to pray the rosary together. Don't be afraid to read maybe one paragraph together from the catechism every night. Let it become a family prayer.
And, you know, there are even summary sections. You'll hear it read a whole section, then it has a little summary in brief, and it hits the major points of that section. So even if it's challenging, it was organized in a way to be friendly and transformative for you in your spiritual journey.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Welcome back to Trending. In studio with me today is Father Tim Grumbach, and we've been walking through Cardinal Seurat's latest book, not yet published in English, but his title is It Is Nearly Evening and the Day is Almost Over. He talks about the importance of fundamental things such as profound prayer, fidelity to the Catholic Church's teaching, love of Peter, and fraternal charity, which we'll be discussing next, as the ways to make it through the culture and the ambiguity and confusion that we're experiencing in the church right now.
Right. The ambiguity and the confusion is a real danger, because that, you know, we look through scripture, there are whole letters. Granted, there are some of the smaller letters, but they find their own place in the canon that are dedicated. We're looking at 2 John, 3 John, Jude, some of these small letters that are dedicated almost completely to erasing that ambiguity and saying, this is what's been handed on to you. And so sometimes voices in the church will be like, oh, no, let's just all get along. And, you know, it's okay if you believe that. And it's okay if I believe that. We all believe in the same God. The early church was very serious about a clarity of teaching because it had been handed on to them. You just look at the beginning of the first letter of John. This is what's been, you know, what we've touched and what we've seen and what we've heard. We pass it down to you.
And they allude, the New Testament authors allude over and over. Okay, I was there. Remember, I was teaching this, and he'll refer to something. Clearly, a lot of the preaching took place in person, no verbal, which is what happened with Jesus to the apostles. We only read some of the key stories. The reality is that Jesus lived 33 years, but only 3 of those were public ministry. Who was closest to him? Who was he interacting with? He was living who God was to these people. So now Cardinal Seurat is calling us to live fraternal charity. And I think that for many, this is ambiguous language. A lot of people don't really know what that means. It means to live in a way that is charitable, loving, generous, constantly looking toward the people around you. It's to look at reality and the way in which God sees reality, and the way in which God sees other people. So it might be that work experience right now that's going on. You know, when that person's just really difficult, maybe it's someone who's gossiping about you, picking on you, or just creating animosity and not carrying their weight. It might even be in your family or a friend. You know, you're feeling like this friendship's one-sided. Seeing that person as maybe that aggravation isn't meant for me to just be aggravated, but to pray for that person, to do things for that person.
Yeah, charity is the kind of love that's supposed to be sacrificial, and to recognize that this is, you know, this person, I don't want to love them right now, but that's where this kind of love comes in. And the word charity has been, you know, kind of cheapened a little bit by the thought of like giving charity is just giving away some of your excess, some of your surplus to people who need it. And that's the word that comes so often to people's minds when we hear the word charity. But the word charity is scripturally based more on that Greek sense of agape, that kind of love that is sacrificial, that at times is it's not interested in the self. Mm-hmm. It's sacrificial. So I've been thinking so much about the idea of how difficult forgiveness can be in people's concrete lives. We need to be able to bring to the altar the person or people in our lives we find it impossible to forgive. and say, this person is only going to be forgiven by me if I let God forgive through me. Mm. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about when we speak of fraternal charity.
I think sometimes during Lent, people are more aware of, oh man, these additional sacrifices. Oh, it's Lent. You know, I'm supposed to have that right now. And people are good at offering things up. But when it's not Lent, it's woe is me. We don't even, and maybe we ignored them to begin with, but so much of the time when there's that difficulty in forgiving someone, that rancor, that just resentment that's brooding, that's an opportunity to offer up your very body, your very prayer for the other person. And I think that this really does start in the family. You know, your difficult attitudes, you know, the way you want to act, the snippy comment you want to have to say, you know, the people around us are where we live this out first.
Yeah, and it comes back to what are the children seeing in their parents? Mm-hmm. They don't need to see perfect parents, but they need to be able to see parents who are willing to pray in front of them, not to show off, not to be seen. But I think a lot about St. John Paul II says that his home growing up was his first seminary because he would see his dad praying at the foot of his bed every night.
On his knees.
On his knees. And so if our children can see their dads praying, and their moms and dads praying together. That's a big thing for me when I'm working with couples in marriage preparation is, do you pray by yourselves and do you pray together? Mm. Because if you're missing either of those, your home is, it's going to be difficult for it to be a domestic church because your children need to be able to see that you pray by yourselves. You have an individual prayer life, but they always also need to see that their home is a house of prayer where the mother and the father can pray together. So fraternal charity is something that's going to begin in prayer, isn't it? Mm. It's going to begin with this experience of, you know, receiving God's first love, his love for us first, and then being able to share that with others.
Recently, you and I were talking about perseverance and how perseverance is the opposite of effeminacy. Mm. And really, perseverance is, I think, sometimes the most difficult in the midst of fraternal charity, of recognizing this family, every person that's around me, I am meant to see not as a means to my end, not as a bit of momentary pleasure, whether it's something nice that we're doing or because they're helping us do the dishes, whatever it might be, but truly a good. Someone is a good, you know, St. John Paul II, a good that's meant to be sought after, to be chosen, to be pursued.
Yeah, St. Thomas Aquinas looks at this idea of charity and says something very much like that, that, you know, to love another is to will the good of the other as other. You know, it's very easy for us to love those who love us or to love somebody that we can get pleasure from or use them as a means to an end. But it's not truly charity until we've loved them because of who they are, not because of what they can do for us. Mm. We've talked about this before. What technology is doing to us to make this kind of love far more difficult is that just you and I both have our technology black and white for the most part, so that those notifications that come up, they don't throw that dopamine rush into our brains.
I'm glancing over at your computer as we speak.
It's not black and white right now.
I haven't transitioned to black and white yet.
I don't know how to do that on my computer.
I know, I need to figure out, I don't know. But it's so true. And I think that you hit on a key point. Often technology is not enhancing our fraternal charity and communication with people. It's really inhibiting it, you guys. And, you know, you've been doing the Exodus 90 program. You've been off social media. You've not been engaging in frivolous text messaging. Anytime I send you a text, I'm like, oh, you didn't respond. Yeah, I didn't need to send that. Yeah. Like, it's a reminder to me, like, yeah, I wasn't that important.
I may have just been lazy about it or something.
No. But it's a reminder sometimes, like, I don't have to communicate in this way. And sometimes our need to communicate through our social networks and our text messaging, it's really cheapened our relationships.
Right. And then our relationships may even just become about the kind of notifications we can get from other people. Mm. You know, we get caught in this echo chamber of sorts of, you know, I need to say it this way in order to get more likes, more retweets. And then when those notifications come up, I'm affirmed and that little dopamine rush happens. And I focus more on what those people can give me, that little dopamine rush, than the relationship that we could actually be building by challenging one another and loving one another.
I have to say, you have no idea what is happening of a chemical cocktail in your brain in reaction to the lights on your screens, the notifications that come up, the buzzing in your pocket. I mean, we've talked about it on Trending. We will continue to, but so many people are like, yeah, I think I'm pretty good with not being on my phone. It's like, we don't need to like put a log in our eye and point out, you know, the faults in the others, and we ourselves need to be better. But universally in our culture, people are constantly checking their phones. Even people who are trying to be better. It's like we really do have to go through this cold turkey withdrawal. Literally keep your phone on black and white, which is what I have to do. Limit access to apps. Otherwise, I'm drawn back in so easily.
Yeah, one of the things that I have found so beautiful during this time off of social media is I've found ways to still use my phone and to be so attached to it. And so thankfully, there's still a little bit under a month, about 4 weeks to go, that I can continue to work on this. It's never too late to continue to work on this. But it's freed me up. And I don't say this to boast, but I've been memorizing scripture like crazy.
That's awesome.
Just so that I can sit in quiet and not even pull out my phone to look at scripture. But I've just got, okay, I'll go through John 15 right now. Because that's just what I really want to pray over. Or I'm going to just call to mind the story of the prodigal son right now and just walk through that moment while, I'm sitting in Chick-fil-A waiting for my mobile order to be, fulfilled. Everyone else is on their phones. And I'm like, wow, there's people here.
Yeah.
And I just sit there and I can pray through scripture without even pulling it out. It comes back to Cardinal Seurat's first point was prayer. Mm-hmm. You want to build the church back up? You want the church to stand back up on its feet? Get on your knees.
Mm-hmm.
So powerful, so forceful, but so loving the way he says that fraternal charity begins in that prayer. And it begins with maybe discerning when we need to set our technology down and just let our lives be dwell richly in the word of God.
Yeah, or even leave it at home. Lock it in a drawer. I remember in college, I would turn my phone off and I would lock it in a drawer. I've got to study for these next 6 hours. Now, there are times I'm okay if I don't take my cell phone out. Yes, an emergency could come up. Something could happen, but I will get to it. We don't even though we have immediate communication, we don't have to have immediate responses. The reality is that's not possible. There's distance between me and the person on the third floor below me. I can't help save them right now from something might be happening or a problem on their computer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And about a year or two ago, I was out to dinner with about 10 or 12 friends, a group of friends. And I said, let's all put our phones in the middle of the table so that we're not distracted by it. And the first person who feels like they have to go for the phone, they're paying. 10 or 12 people, that's a lot. So it was good motivation. And so what did I go and do immediately by accident, I swear, was I knocked over my glass of water and my phone was on the bottom of the pile. So I'm like, what is this even supposed to mean? So when we're with people, let's renew that fraternal charity of where we can look people in the eye and set aside that technology, that whole community that's hiding in our pockets. That actually can stress us out so much.
And I have to tell you, just seeing my phone in eyesight is actually stressful for me. And they've been doing studies that shows if you have the phone on your bedside table or near you, you actually really shouldn't even have it in the same room as you because you don't sleep as well. All these scientific studies are coming out. So it's a reminder, prayer, fraternal charity, obedience to the Catholic Church's teaching, and love of Peter.
This has been Trending with Timory. To learn more about Timory Millington, visit timory.com.